Enter the King, enter the kingdom. That's our theme for our current study in the book of Matthew. And what I would like to look at this morning is an image of a remarkable leader. A leader who reigns as king but leads the people in a certain way. Last year, King Charles III of Great Britain was crowned, and in his first speech to the nation, he said, in typically English fashion, "I shall endeavor to serve you with loyalty, respect, and love." Now, different kings have different styles. There are some who lead their people by encouraging fear. There are some who lead by promising rewards. There are some who lead by displaying power, some by demonstrating care, and some by persuasion. They have different approaches. I would like us to watch Jesus, the King, as he conducts himself and relates to others in Matthew chapter 4 this morning. What kind of ruler is he? How does he conduct himself, and how does he relate to those who are hopefully to be his subjects? If I may, I'd like to read from verse 12 of chapter 4. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which is by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light, and those who live in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once, they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with serious diseases and suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, and those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Wow. What a response. Jesus, in this passage, has two moves. He is, first of all, in Judea. We read this in verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. So first of all, ministering in Judea and then moving to Galilee. John's imprisonment becomes a signal for Jesus to begin a broader and a more public ministry, I think. In John chapter 3, verse 30, we read these words, "He must become greater, I must become less." John indeed had become less to the extent that he was put in prison and was to be executed in a, and well, I don't need to mention what happened next after his execution. It's too gruesome. John was the forerunner, the preparer for Jesus. He prepared the way. But let me ask you a question. Why did Jesus not free John from prison? Do you ever think about that? Why did Jesus not free John from prison? He freed the disciples in custody in Acts chapter 4. He freed Peter from prison in Acts chapter 10. He freed Paul and Silas in Acts 16, and he freed Paul in Acts chapter 19. Why did he not free John? Well, he doesn't free everyone. John's time had come. Jesus' own time would come shortly. And he would not call down legions of angels to free him from the cross. There is a time when the imprisoned is not to be freed. We are not to argue with God if he chooses to free or not free. We are not to argue with God if he allows someone to suffer rather than freeing them from suffering. We may pray for their release, but release or death is in the hands of God. So when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he, did you hear that word? Withdrew to Galilee. He withdrew to Galilee. He does not ride into Jerusalem with an army conquering Jerusalem and becoming king. He withdraws to Galilee. He has a different mission. Not to capture Jerusalem. Not to capture Judea, but to capture the hearts of people. That's Jesus' mission. Now, there is, we talk of Jesus' early Judean ministry. That is actually skipped in the text that we have here. After Jesus had talked with Nicodemus, we read in John chapter 3, verse 22, after his visit with Nicodemus, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where they spent some time, where he spent some time with them and baptized. John chapters 1 through 3 and possibly chapter 4 all take place during that time. Before John the Baptist is thrown in prison. It could be more than a year, but Jesus is ministering in Judea around Jerusalem and that region. But if we read the Gospels carefully, most of Jesus' success comes in Galilee to the north and not Judea in the south. Most of his opposition comes from the south. Most of the trouble he faces comes from Jerusalem, not from Galilee. Now, there is a second move. We read of his first move in verse 12. The second move comes in verse 13, leaving Nazareth. I mean, there's nothing said about what happened before this, how long he stayed in Nazareth, but leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. So here's what happens. Here's Galilee. Jesus has moved north from Judea to Galilee. He has been traveling with his disciples in Judea. He travels north to Galilee. He settles in Capernaum, and then he moves from Capernaum up to, he settles in Nazareth and then leaves Nazareth and goes up to Capernaum. Possibly a mission strategy, because Nazareth, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was a little community of maybe 500 people, kind of a village. And he moves up to Capernaum, which is probably three times the size of Nazareth, and it's on a trade route, and it's probably more strategic for reaching a larger number of people, possibly. But there's another answer given in Scripture, and it's this. And here we come back to our theme for the morning, the light that shined. Here's the other answer. To fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Now let me highlight some words that stood out to me as I read this text. Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. Galilee of the Gentiles. Did you hear that? I don't know that I have ever been struck previously by the significance of these words as I have this time. The Jewish population of that region had been pulled out of there and scattered through the Assyrian Empire in about 720 BC. Maybe none of them returned. However, after the Babylonian captivity in the 500 BC, in that the 500s BC, after the Judeans, the southern people, had been returned, some of them settled in Galilee. So the Assyrians, when they took the Jews out of there, they moved other people from the rest of their kingdom in there, Gentiles. So what we have in Galilee is a mix of Jews and Gentiles. It's sort of, I don't know what the proportions of the population was, but the Gentiles had been moved in, the Jews came back, some Jews came back in, and we have a mixed population. That's where Jesus centered his ministry. That's where Jesus chose his disciples. That's where Jesus found response among the people to the message that he had brought. Now, he did go and preach in the synagogues in Galilee, right? To the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. He preached in the synagogues, but he also spoke. We've read about, you know, about the vast crowds that Jesus spoke to. Vast, vast crowds. And among them must have been a large mixture of Jew and Gentile. One of my favorite Bible commentaries recently has been the Africa Bible Commentary, written by African scholars and giving many insights into the text that I have not elsewhere found. I want to read you a quotation from this commentary. The language is rather complex, so follow me closely if you can. The Messiah appeared not in the palaces or temple of Jerusalem, but in Galilee, a despised backwater of the nation. This situation may be similar to that today, in which the economically insignificant and much marginalized sub-Saharan Africa is fast becoming the anvil on which world Christianity in the 21st century will be forged. You follow that? That's long sentences, but that's, you get the drift of it. When I was a kid, Africa was the center of world missions. There was William Carey in India, and there were the five martyrs in Ecuador, and they profoundly affected me and others in my generation. David Livingstone still stood as a kind of king of missionaries in our minds, and Africa was the center of world missions in our thought patterns. Now, some statistics are difficult to believe, and I don't know how reliable they are, but I want to try and share something with you, and I'll be as vague as possible so as not to be statistically mistaken. If they are true, there are more Christians in sub-Saharan Africa than there are in North America. Is that, do you believe, you think about that. If these statistics that we read today are true, and some serious researchers are doing research on this, there are more Christians in sub-Saharan Africa than there are in North America. The church is much broader than we think. From all that I have read, it looks very much like the center of the church is moving to the southern hemisphere rather than the northern. Even near the beginning of his ministry, Jesus was moving out to the Gentiles when he moved into Galilee. He had a broader mission in mind than just the Jewish people. It was to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. Jesus had world missions in mind. He worked intensively with 12 men to disciple them, but he sent them to the world at the end of his ministry. Now, as we go on in our text, we find that Jesus had a preaching ministry. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." One commentator suggested that John the Baptist announced the kingdom, but Jesus led people into it. I don't know, that's not perhaps strictly accurate. John led people into it in his way. Just as Moses announced the promised land and Joshua led people into it. A provocative thought. The New Testament, if we consider Jesus' preaching ministry, what he preached was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." All right? Now, the New Testament speaks of conversion in different ways. Let me suggest just a few of them to you. New Testament terms for conversion. The first I note is in John 3:16, whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Excuse me, there's that one, the Jesus one about repent. And then whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And then we read in Matthew 18:3, unless you are converted and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Or in John chapter 3, verse 3, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. See, here's my point. We have a rich terminology of conversion. It's not just a narrow little message. It's a rich terminology of conversion. And the New Testament uses all of, and these are only a few of the terms that the New Testament uses for people being converted to Christ. And that rich terminology speaks of the richness and the life-givingness of salvation. Now, when it speaks of the result of conversion, it uses some other terminology. Here, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "For by grace you have been saved." We were in desperate condition. If anyone who is outside of Christ, anyone who has not received Jesus Christ personally, is in desperate condition until they are saved from that condition. Like someone who is drowning or someone who's in an earthquake needs to be saved out of that condition. And then in John chapter 3:16, we read, whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Eternal life. See? We're not just saved from danger, saved from death, saved from destruction, but we have eternal life. It's not just saved from the negative, but we are given the positive. And then we come to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, and we read, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We are redeemed, we are freed by redemption, and we are forgiven. That the richness of salvation. And then we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in some ways, that is the richest of all of these. Peace with God. When we consider the magnificence of God, do you want to be at peace with him or at war with him? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And all of these, and as I said, these are only a sample. All of these spring from the seedbed of Jesus preaching. As he preaches, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, all of that springs through the Holy Spirit's inspiration and empowerment of the apostles. All of these things spring from that. There's a tremendous richness of life there. But back to our text. The first disciples, verse 18. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once, they left their nets and followed him. Now, here's something that we have difficulty understanding. Andrew and Peter were both introduced to Jesus in John chapter 1, before his early Judean ministry that I talked about a minute ago. So they've already been introduced to Jesus, all right? Possibly John was also introduced to him at that time. And the next verses, beginning in verse 21, are, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James and Zebedee, and his brother, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So there are several accounts in the Gospels of the calling of the disciples. Before they traveled with Jesus in Judea, that I just referred to in John chapter 1, there is this account in Matthew chapter 4. There's possibly a different account in Luke chapter 5, where Jesus was teaching the multitude. And how do we explain this? Well, I think we explain it in terms of our own experience. How many times have you been called to a new step toward Jesus? How many times have you been called to a new commitment to him? How many times have you and I been called to follow him in a different way, in a new way? And we shouldn't imagine that Jesus just walked up to these guys unknown and said, follow me, and they left. Jesus had known them and they had known him for some time, and they come now to follow him in a new way, perhaps, than they had before. Maybe they had followed him temporarily before, and maybe now they take on a new step. That can be true of us, and it could be true of them. Now, the four Gospels have several characteristics, and any one of them could be made into a 300 or 400-page book. They are brief. The accounts are brief. And in fact, they move me to wonder about, here's how I think about them. If I assigned a student to write a story and he turned in a story like one of the parables or one of the miracles in the Gospels, what would I say to him? I would say, that's a great idea. Now go and develop it. That's only all we get in these stories is the essentials. That's all we get, the essentials. The details are all, we wonder about the details surrounding these events in the life of Jesus. And when he comes up and calls the disciples to follow him, we say, wait a minute, why did these guys just pick up and leave? They left their father in the boat and they said, see you, Dad. We don't have the details. We don't have an understanding of the context. And so it's difficult to imagine. However we interpret them, Jesus led, they give us an image that Jesus led not by military force, but by persuasion, by his spiritual authority. He called them to follow and they followed. The next thing we come to in our text is growing fame. Verse 23, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. I remember a leader whom I respected very, very highly once say, I respect. The leader said once that we really shouldn't have medical and educational missionaries. We ought to focus on the gospel. Well, I had grown up, all the influences on my life as I was growing up were medical and educational missionaries. And what about Jesus? Should he have been concentrating on the gospel rather than healing all these people's diseases? Yeah, I question that approach. News about him, verse 24. News about him spread all over Syria, and the people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain and demon possession, those having seizures and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. There it is. All that region represented on the map in Judea to the south, people from all over that region followed him. They followed him. Jesus attracted large crowds, and he spoke with authority and met their needs. He had a kind of magnetism of grace, and he spoke the truth. His fame spread. Now let me wrap up with this. We've gone through the chapter. We've seen Jesus. What's your impression? What's your impression of him? Let me wrap up with these points. Jesus' mission as king was not to establish authority. I know he is Lord and king and all that. His mission was not to establish authority, but to change hearts. He wanted people's hearts to turn to him. Not because of his power, not because of his, he forced them, not because, but because he presented to them a message of hope. He did not ride into Jerusalem with an army. He presented a message of hope. The second conclusion I draw is that we have a king to serve who demonstrated humility and compassion. He did not ride into Jerusalem, he withdrew to Galilee. He withdrew to Galilee. That's where he wanted to reach the people. That's where the people were responsive. As well as preaching, he carried on healing and meeting the people's needs. Jesus presented himself in that way. And then this, he did not bring armies to establish authority, but a message to convince hearts. A message to convince hearts. We have a heart-changing message. The message that we have is a heart-changing message, and it's the only thing we really need to offer. That's the King. That's the King as I see him in Matthew chapter 4. What an amazing individual. What a remarkable leader. May we give our lives to him fully and without reservation for his glory.